I want to invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 3 and stand for the reading of God's word. And I'll begin at verse 19 and I will read through verse 24, which is the end of the chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord. 1 John 3, 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Let me pray. Blessed you are, our Lord and our God. We find in you our highest joy. We find in you our delight and all beauty. We once more ask, as we come to your word, that you would pour out upon us your Holy Spirit. We know that he is the Spirit of revelation, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of wisdom. He gives us understanding. We ask that in hearing your word, we would not forget it, but that it would certainly shine within us as we receive it by faith, treasuring it in every way. We ask these things through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I think that there should be no doubt, if we are following along here in 1 John, that if you are hearing John's words, God's words through the epistle, that you very easily could be shaken in your faith. And that seems to be at least the immediate context that John writes to. It may be that the original hearers, at least as John would speculate, having heard verses 17 and 18, and we read that last week, but just for recollection, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And it could be that as John is writing those words, he realizes that folks' hearts could be pricked. Maybe their faith could be shaken. Because that love is a hard love to do, and yet that's what God commands. But John's going to tell us that that's not the whole story. And so what John wants to do here is offer to us words of comfort and assurance, words that would make us confident before the Lord. But like a lot of John's words are filled with not only the indicatives, that is, the words of comfort and assurance, but they're filled with exhortations to obey and to love. And our passage is no different. It has this mixture within it. But I would say this, if you're not being pricked in your heart, as you hear John write of God's command to love one another, I think that maybe you may want to listen more closely. I also want you to know that if you are in the truth, that you can know that you're in the truth. And actually, John's going to give us a triune way of understanding God's greatness, Christ's work, and the Spirit's testimony in our hearts. And so let us consider the word before us this morning. Just 2 points this morning, breaking it down roughly to verses 19 through 22, and then verses 23 and 24. They're going to be very similar in a sense. John's a little bit repetitive here. In spite of troubles, you can know that you're in the truth. That'll be the first point. In spite of troubles, you can know that you're in the truth. And then, secondly, in the midst of doubt, you can know that God remains in you. So in the midst of doubt, you can know that God remains in you. So let's consider this this morning. In spite of troubles, you can know that you're in the truth. And that's how John begins, that you can know that you're in the truth. Well, this is once more a call for or a direction towards assurance in salvation. That is, that we can know that we are one of God's beloved. But we also recognize that faith is easily shaken. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The emphasis of the faith that is given there, as well as throughout the whole of Scripture, is that it relies on promises of things that you can't see but are true and thus will have particular outcomes. And so in that case, particularly the author of Hebrews is looking at Old Testament saints and how it is that they looked forward to their Messiah in Christ, trusted in him despite their circumstances, and overcame, if not in the immediate, in the ultimate sense. That they trusted in a Savior that they had not yet seen and still couldn't see. And so we rely upon not seeing but believing. That is, knowing that things are true, even if they are not seen. And in fact, the author there gives us a conviction and assurance of these things. But because we are more easily swayed by sight, our faith is easily shaken. In the very church that we're looking at here, false teachers had come in. They had led folks astray. That would be enough to shake your faith. But we have lots of reasons to be shaken in our faith that are in some sense related to what we're talking about that John doesn't address immediately, but we recognize that these things can shake our faith. I mean, for example, some of us deal with anxiety. I mean, I hear this a lot from people, that we deal with things like anxiety or depression. But some of you are young in your faith and immature, and you deal with things like self-doubt. Others of you look around at intellectual challenges to the faith, and you are challenged by the fact that folks bring intellectual arguments against your faith. Some of you have experienced trauma or something like that, self-centeredness. You've experienced things that are things that shake your faith. The immediate context is that you have not loved your brother. That's what John says, and I think that's why he's going to give us words of assurance and comfort, words of conviction, because he wants you to be sure, in spite of doubts, that you can be sure of what you know, that it is a true faith. And he begins by doing this in saying that God is greater than your heart. The very thing that condemns us is the thing that God is greater than. So in other words, he's looking to the fact that it's not simply externals that shake your faith, but it goes to the very core of you, the very heart of you, your heart of hearts. You know that you are being shaken. And he says, but God is greater than your heart. And John actually points to two of God's attributes. Now these attributes are greatness in and of itself and omniscience, that God knows all things. I would probably make the case that both of these things are part of God's general revelation. So as Paul would give us in Romans chapter 1, the things we know about God, that he exists, that he would be great, and that he knows all things. This would be part and parcel of how we would understand divinity. And that's the two things, the two attributes that John points our attention to, that in this way he begins to overcome our hearts that condemn us. But these things are attested to in Scripture as well. So just for example, Psalm 86:10, speaking of the Lord, the psalmist writes, "For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." You're great. Or Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. The author there writes, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God is great. God knows all things. That makes him greater than your heart, because he knows your heart. And so as we begin to think about a heart that condemns us, we want to look for a God who is greater than our hearts. But why is it that God is greater than our hearts? Because we're told in the Scriptures that the heart is wicked, it's more deceitful than anything else, that it can easily lead us astray, it is the source of all of our sin. How is it possible that God is greater than our hearts? Well, he's greater in two ways in the very context that we're looking at. One way is that God is the one who regenerates you. He gives you a new heart. Now, this is something that he has said previously. It's simply implied here, but we've already dealt with this in this way, that God himself takes you from death to life. So you were born, we read that this morning in Ephesians, I almost missed it, Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You are born in a way that you are dead to being able to do any spiritual good. You need a new heart, because from that heart comes your sin, that the actual practices, the thoughts, the intentions, and so forth. But two passages in Ezekiel, chapter 11 and chapter 36, both deal with God giving you a new heart. That is what we would call regeneration. That's what Jesus talks to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3, that you must be born from on high. Ezekiel frames it this way, in two different ways. One, that God reaches into you and he pulls out a heart of stone, a dead heart, and he gives you a heart of flesh that is one that is alive. The other way that he deals with it is by saying that God sprinkles your heart clean. In both cases, you understand that that which was dead is now alive and it is now clean before the Lord, because God is greater than your self-condemning, sinful heart, the thing that leads you astray. God gives you a new one. He's greater than your heart. Even a dead heart cannot thwart God's work. But he's also greater because he blesses the work of Christ. This is how John unfolds this, that we can have confidence because we can have hearts that do not condemn us. So you can, and hopefully you all do, have a heart that does not condemn you. Because a heart that does not condemn you is a heart that has been forgiven of its sin. It is a new heart. And we could simply say it this way, that you have acknowledged that God is great and that he is omniscient. You hear me say this sometimes when we come to the Lord's table. How do you know that you're a sinner? Well, I'm sorry, how is it that you are qualified to come here? And I will say something like, you know yourself to be a sinner. You know that you need salvation, and that you know that you need that salvation is in Christ. Those things point to God's greatness and his omniscience. That God himself knows you. He knows that you have failed, that you are sinful, and that you are in need of salvation, and he has given to you Christ. And so we point to God's greatness because of that he acts unilaterally to save his people from their sin, because he knows their need. Right? That's he knows the need, and he provides for that need. And because you have a new heart, you now have confidence to come before God's throne. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us, same chapter 4, what I quoted from earlier, but now in verse 16. In fact, the author of Hebrews is going to use this word maybe 3 to 5 times, that we can have access in coming, we can have confidence to access the throne of grace. And that's what he writes in 4:16. He says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Well, what is he talking about? How is it that you and I can have confidence? You and I have confidence because we have a great high priest who is like us in all ways except sin. And in being without sin, he was tempted, resisting that sin. And so he sympathizes with your weaknesses. So he is one who can sympathize, and he understands, and he knows you. He sees. And yet, perfect in all of his ways, he resists. That's important, because that points to that active obedience of Christ, that he himself is actively obeying on your behalf, in this sense, in the negative, that is resisting sin. But the author of Hebrews goes on to tell us, and he makes great hay of this, that Christ himself not only is the great high priest, but he is the sacrifice himself. He is the one who offers himself for your sin. And so he acts as both priest and sacrifice. And all of this in Hebrews and here in 1 John is wrapped in the idea that you and I can have confidence to go before the Lord. That is, confidence in someone, not you. If you and I had to be confident in ourselves, or for that matter, in the work of someone else who is sinful, you and I could never have confidence to walk into God's presence. Hence, you see why that God cuts off worship out of the Garden of Eden once man has sinned. Sinful man can't walk in there anymore. He has no access. He can't be confident in God's place. He has broken relationship. What Hebrews tells us, what John tells us, is that you can have confidence. The confidence is in Christ alone. That only he does what is needed to give you the bold access into God's presence. And what then John tells us is the natural outgrowth of this, the natural application of this, is that you can have confidence in God's place, in his throne room, in prayer. I've mentioned this over and over again. This is firstly the idea of the relationship of abiding. God in you, you in God. That the relationship is restored in a way that you can have access to him. And if you can put it this way, I don't mean to be glib, God gives you a blank check. Ask whatever you will. In my name, Jesus says, and I will do it. Now, because we're sinful, the most of you run down to immediately put up a wall to say, yes, but we're not supposed to ask for nice cars and millions of dollars, and that, because for whatever reason in your sinfulness, that's what you think of. Don't think of that. And I've heard many of you pray, and I know that most of you don't pray that way. So that you can be confident to ask God for whatever you want. Well, what should you ask for? Well, I was reflecting on some Psalms. I've been reading through the Psalms over the last month or so. And I came across some things like this. Psalm 56:3. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Well, I mentioned earlier that for some of us, anxiety grabs a hold of us and we can maybe be shaken in our faith. But the psalmist, in his own anxiety, runs to the Lord and says, God, I am afraid. Help me. Literally, he prays for the need that he has. Why? Because he is in a relationship with God in such a way that he believes that he could ask for whatever he wants. And his most pressing need was anxiety. And if it's David, just think of David's life. He's constantly being chased, at least in the early part of his life. He's constantly being surrounded by armies, whether it's Saul's army or whether it's the Philistine armies. He is in constant danger of running here and there. I'm guessing he was anxious from time to time. I would be. Or Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs. Have you suffered trauma? Christ bore that grief. Or depression. Think of this Psalm 13:1. How long, O Lord, will you forget forever? I mean, he literally cries out, God, you have forgotten me. Here I am, remember me? But he doesn't leave it there. Why? Because he knows that he could ask whatever he wants. And so just a few verses later in verse 5, he says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Think of how beautiful this is. That instead of being shaken in your faith, you can be confident because you know that God is great. You know that God sees all things. And in seeing and being great, he provides for you what you need so that you can remain in him or abide in him. And then he says, ask me whatever you want. He's not going down the health and wealth track of asking for, I don't know, jets and airplanes. And that's all he's saying. And you know that and I know that. But look at the Psalms, the very prayers themselves. What is he looking for? Well, where is your deepest needs? Do you think God has forgotten you? Well, that would be enough to shake my faith. Yes, we should attend upon the means of grace. We should hear God speaking to us in the voice of the sermon, in the voice of God's word. Yes, we should do that. But you should hear it in prayer as well. Because people of faith pray in faith, even when their doubts and their faith is being shaken. God is greater than your heart. That's why you can overcome. Secondly, he says, in the midst of doubt, you can know God remains in you. You can know. So just in the same way that you can know for troubles, you can know in doubt. Why? Well, John goes on to tell us it's because you do what pleases God. Why? Because he's your father. And so you remain in him and you desire to live as pleases him. We need to kind of move away from the idea that acts of obedience are simply some acceptable minimal response to some legal code. No, they're responses to your confession of faith. God is great and he is your father. And he has called upon you to love. So in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has says, you should love one another as I have loved you. That is the ethic he enjoins upon you. But he doesn't enjoin it upon you as simply, and the New Testament makes a lot of hay out of this, as simply some thing carved in a rock that you can look at. No, it is because he puts his spirit in you. And the spirit who is in you is God's spirit from him. And thus you remain in him to do as what pleases him. And so you have access now. You can come into his presence. But he further says, so you can already begin to see the triune nature of this confidence that we can have that God is great, that he sends Christ who is the one who fulfills and answers our need. And now he's going to begin to speak of the work of the Spirit who bears witness to you. Particularly bearing witness to the works and the love that you do as signs of that which God has entrusted to us to do as those who are his people. And so I put it this way, if you believe, you will love. That's what John's getting at. If you believe, you will love. Because believing is pleasing to God. What's the first command? Well, you need to believe. You need to have faith. This is the first time this word is mentioned in 1 John. Even though it's been all throughout the book, he now says, you need to believe. And just like all of other God's other commands, you can't do this without his help. You can't believe unless he changes your heart. You can't believe unless he gives you faith. But you are called upon to believe. And you're also called upon to love. And the one flows from the other. Love flows from your confession of faith. You're a believer, you are to love. And that's how he phrases it. In fact, this is something that Jesus deals with in John chapter 13, verse 34. The command we keep saying that Jesus says to his disciples, you are to love one another as I have loved you. But he does this in John 15, verse 12, and 17, verse 17 as well. That in that your love is attached to or flows from your belief. So that John is not one that bifurcates these things, that your life is whole and organic. You confess faith and now you love. That's the natural outworking of this. It's not simply that you can, you know, act as if you are a seminary student or a Bible student and you take a test and you know all the right answers because, you know, Jesus revealed himself in Caesarea Philippi where he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And Peter makes his confession. Or simply that you know that Jesus is born in Bethlehem or something like that. I mean, the knowledge is good, but simply knowing that as if that's an end in itself is not actually right. And we can't simply act as if we just only know without actually then living out. The two are so intimately related that we can think of it as an organic way of living. Love flows from our confession of faith. And this is where the Spirit's testimony comes in as an act of assurance that the Spirit, first of all, we need to recognize that the Spirit is given to all. Now, the words here in 1 John are somewhat and slightly ambiguous to where you can get two different meanings. One is you can simply say that The Spirit in me is that which bears witness to me confessing faith. And I would say that to a certain degree that is true. The problem is, most likely the false teachers are also saying the same thing, that the Spirit is in me. In fact, most false teachers say that they're teaching the truth and that they have secret information from God, something like that. So I think what John does is he connects the bearing of witness to the actual love. So in other words, the demonstration of your love is the Spirit's witness being born. So that you're not simply appealing nakedly to the Spirit, but you're appealing to the fact that you have been a Spirit wrought and you have been born out to do works of love. And then you can say, because of this demonstration, I can see that the Spirit is in me. I think that's a better way of doing it. I think that's partially better because the Spirit is given to all believers. And it connects then the giving of the Spirit with the Father and the Son giving the Spirit so that you can see the full orbed understanding of how it is that God works on your behalf, Father, Son, and Spirit, to meet your need, to assuage your doubts by saying that you can have faith and that faith can be confirmed and you can be confident even if you haven't lived perfectly to the standard. Because once more, John will continue to avail himself to say, look to Christ. He is the one that saves you, the one who forgives your sins. Because you've received God's mercy, now go out and be merciful. Because you've received God's love, now live a life of love. And so I think that's how the testimony of the Spirit bears upon you. You know by the Spirit that God or that Christ, who comes from both, gives you, and that you remain in Christ and Christ in you. And so you remain and you obey his commandments. And this is the demonstration of the Spirit's work in you. But we're told this in Jeremiah, that God would write the law upon our hearts and that we would do these things. This is the looking to the work of the Spirit that he is enabling us to do these things. And as I said, probably better than claiming possession of the Spirit alone as an only thing, because it appeals to a mystical way of thinking of the Spirit. I possess the Spirit and I have more Spirit than you have, or I have the Spirit and you don't have the Spirit, something like that. There's something that is demonstrable, and it's the acts of love that we do to which the Spirit is bearing testimony. Thus, the triune God works for your salvation. So let me conclude. In hearing John write God's commandments to love one another, seemingly to give us no wiggle room to ever fall short, does your heart feel condemned? Do you sense the condemnation because you haven't perfectly done this? You haven't loved your brother? Or maybe there's other things that are causing you to be shaken in your faith, other things that I've mentioned. Receive God's words of comfort, that God is greater than your sinful heart. Why? Because he's given you a new one, and he's forgiven you through Christ. He's overcome your heart. Now that God's Spirit is in you, remain in him. Remain in him and able to obey that which God has commanded you to do, particularly here to love one another. That's how you know that you're in the truth and that God remains in you. You know this by God's greatness, by Christ's work, and by the testimony of the Spirit in your life. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for this word to us. And we continue to ask, O Lord, that you would help us in our working out of our salvation, to be ever more loving, to allow our love to abound. Bless us, O Lord. May we know and receive the forgiveness that you have for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. May we be confident in Christ's work, that we can come before you in prayer, asking whatever we want, knowing that you will give it to us. May we remain in you, and may you remain in us. And we pray these things through Christ. Amen.